ahead and grab your Bible and open it to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. If you're using one of the black hardback Bibles there, you're going to be on page 488. 488. If you get there, if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I'll read this aloud to us. I stand together and then I read and you follow along. Psalm 77 says this: To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal who you are through your holy scriptures. Oh, help us. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear today. Help us to know you better as you say who you are in Psalm 77. And let us respond to you in worship. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You can have a seat. Sit down there. You're familiar with the phrase go-to, like a go-to in a situation. For example, maybe someone has a baby and you're going to take them a meal. Or we're going to take them. Maybe you've got a go-to recipe. For us, it's chicken and rice burrito. We're going to take someone a meal. Chances are it's going to be chicken and rice burritos. It's kind of our go-to for that. Maybe in certain situations you have go-to clothing, like, oh, we're going to get together with the in-laws. I'll wear my good t-shirt rather than my bad t-shirt. Or maybe, you know, maybe your go-to is the bad t-shirt. I don't know. The holy one. If a pitcher, right, got a number of pitches that they like, but if it's one strike standing in between them and winning the ball game, they probably have a go-to pitch. A pitch that they're going to throw to get that last strike, to get that last out, to win that ball game. They've got a go-to pitch, a go-to strategy. You have those things in life. I have those things in life. We have go-to things. God has go-to. God has a go-to. Whenever God's people, you read the scripture, whenever they're afraid, whenever they are worried, whenever they are sorrowful or anxious or in great turmoil or confused, over and over and over again, God says, I'm with you. Fear not, for am with you. The loss of God's witness is the great tragedy of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. It is the final culmination that we look forward to in the new heaven and new earth, that we'll be with God and he'll be with us for forever. When God sends a Savior, he calls him what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Over and over and over again, God communicates to his people who he has redeemed, I am with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I go and prepare a place for you that I can come back and get you, that you can be with me. God is with us. In the Psalms, in Psalm 77 in particular, I want us to see and enjoy today that God is saying that he is with us, that he's with us. You're familiar with the Psalms, 150 of them. This is the song book of the ancient Israelites. These are the things that God's people would sing. Either one of the three choirs would sing these songs, or the people would join in and sing along. And this is one of the songs that God gave to his people. So let's look at it. Hopefully you got your Bibles open on your laps and follow along here. So let's start with the prescript before verse 1 of Psalm 77. So the uppercase block letters there before verse 1 says this: to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. So God gives these songs to his people to sing, to worship him. There's different categories of psalms. There's thanksgiving psalms, there's imprecatory psalms. Those are the God smite our enemies. Those are those kind of songs. So God's people would gather and say, get him, God, get him, God, get him, God. So thanksgiving, imprecatory, there's praise songs. You're just praising, extolling, enjoying God's goodness. And there's lament psalms. And so Psalm 77 is known as a community lament. And so it's a community lament. It's not just an individual. Asaph wrote it, but the people would sing it together. So it's community, but it's a lament. What lament is, it's a crying out. It's telling God, life is really hard. I'm really confused. I'm really having trouble here. Please help me. I'm in great pain. I'm in great agony. Let me give you just a taste of another lament psalm, Psalm 6. And I'll just read a couple of verses there for you. The psalmist there, who happens to be David, says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, place of the dead, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. That's an example of a lament. Of all the categories of the Psalms, the largest category, the most in number, are the lament Psalms. At 150 Psalms, nearly a third of them, it's like 48, are either completely lament or partially lament. And these aren't the kind of verses that make the coffee mugs or the t-shirts or scratch stitch on the pillow. It's not the kind of verses that you're going to say on Sunday morning. You smile really big. Hey, how are you? How was your week? My pillow is soaked with my tears. My tears have been my food day and night. What's good to see you? God bless. Just a little awkward conversation, right? Those kind of things we say. But God is with us. He's so with his people that he says, I know that life is broken. I know it's hard. I know you're suffering. I know you're grieving. I know you're confused and you have questions and you're not sure how to say those. You're not sure how to express that. You're not sure if it's okay to say those things to me. So here, let me give you a song to sing. Let me give you a song to sing to me in all of your pain and your doubts and your agony and your questions. And he makes it the largest category of the songs that he gave to his people. And then he says, I'm with you there. Even there, I am with you. So verse 1. Asaph says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Now, I know this is verse 1, but a quick tangent from verse 1. And before the tangent, let me give you a disclaimer. The disclaimer is this. Silent prayer is good. There's nothing wrong with silent prayer. God does not need you to say it out loud for him to know. Psalm 139 is really clear. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. So silent prayer is wonderful. Don't feel bad about praying silently. That's that tangent time. Cry aloud. If you don't already have a regular practice of praying out loud, let me encourage you to do so. Pretty much everybody, almost everybody you talk to out loud. Probably the one exception might be yourself. And if I'm just being honest, if no one's around, I will talk out loud to myself sometimes, like, hey, you idiot. That's usually what I say. But the rest of our conversations, we talk out loud to people. Why not with God? And then here's this. You've had loss, and you've grieved, and in your grief, you're thinking about it, you're feeling it. But with your mouth closed, chances are you can keep the emotions in. It's something you feel, but it's not yet physical. It's not tears and snot and all of that. Even with somebody there. But you open your mouth and you give voice to your pain. And here comes the snot and here come the tears. Engages opening your mouth and using your vocal cords, engages your emotions in a way that silence does not. And you have emotions because you are made in God's image. And he is an emotional being. And yes, he wants you to know and relate to him in an intellectual level. Yes, he wants you to know and relate to him spiritually. You have to. And he wants you to know and to relate to him emotionally. And one of the tools in your toolbox can be praying out loud, to open your mouth and use your voice to God, to engage the emotions in a way that they wouldn't be engaged otherwise, to cry out to the Lord. That's what Asaph does here. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Verse 2. He says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Now, I was thinking about this week, thinking, day of trouble. What's Asaph complaining about? Usually trouble comes in plural, and usually it's not day, it's days. Like, if there's a line to get in for one day of one trouble, like, where's that line? I'm going to get in that line and be in it. But I don't think he means just the singular, right? In the day of my trouble, he says, I seek the Lord. So he's going to God in his trouble. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. It's a posture of prayer. So he's praying to God here all night long without wearying, seeking God out. And he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. How often we are tempted in our pain and agony. Because when we're suffering, what are we usually fixated on? Pain and the desire for relief. The suffering and the desire for it to be over. And it's easy along the way to begin to be tempted to settle for a lesser comfort. To settle for whatever it is. We all self-medicate in different ways, right? Whether it's food or entertainment or career or relationships or fill in the blank. Things that in and of themselves aren't bad, but we go to them and we ask them to be God for us, to comfort us, instead of the God of comfort comforting us, and that's idolatry, and that's settling. And the Asaph here says, my soul refuses to be comforted. He goes on in verse 3, he says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. So he's going to say a lot of hard things in this psalm. You probably heard them as we read it a few minutes ago. He's going to say a lot of hard things. This begins that. He says, when I remember God, when I think about who God is, when I meditate, when I fill my mind with thoughts of God, I moan and my spirit faints. The same Hebrew word here for moan is used in Psalms 42 and 43, where the psalmist repeats the refrain, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why in such turmoil within me? Same word, moan, turmoil, same Hebrew word. So Asaph is saying, when I think of God, I'm in inner turmoil. he's going, we don't know. We don't know what his trouble is, which allows us really the freedom to map onto this psalm our own trouble or troubles. And so if you're not already, ask the Spirit to bring your troubles to mind as we work through this psalm. We don't know what Asaph's trouble was. We know he's seeking God for this. There doesn't seem to be relief coming. And so now he's thinking about where's God? Where in the world is God in this? Where in the world, what in the world is God up to? What is he up to in me? What's he up to in this situation? As he thinks about these things, he is worn out and he is tired. He's fatigued and he has an inner turmoil. He moans. And probably you felt that way. You've had a situation that's been difficult. You've thought about where you think God ought to be and what he ought to do in a situation, and he doesn't do it. And you get worn out, and you have inner turmoil, and you moan. God's with you. He wrote a song for you to sing to him. When your thoughts of God cause you inner turmoil, God gave you a song. He's not threatened by it. He's not put off. He's not like, oh no, what am I going to do? No, he gives you a song to sing and to worship. Verse 4. Asaph says to God, you hold my eyelids open. Right? Figure of speech. I'm not sleeping. And that's, you're doing that, God. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. So he can't sleep. He can't speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, quote, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart, end quote. That's a figure of speech that he and all of the readers or singers of this song would understand. That let me remember my song at night as a happy time, as a good time. In our vernacular, the good old days. And so he's thinking about God, and he's got turmoil, and he's moaning, and he's worn out. He can't sleep. He can't speak. And he's just like, let me just escape the reality of now and go to the past, which we oftentimes view through rose-colored glasses, and enjoy this moment here before the suffering, before the pain began. And we do that, right? We think back to before the event or before the trouble began, and our pain and our suffering and our grief and our sorrow, and we think, oh, we long for that, a restoration of that. And then sometimes we don't just go there, but then we create a new kind of parallel path forward, like all the what ifs. Oh, what if this wouldn't have happened? What if this hadn't come into my life? What if this hadn't gone out of my life? What if, and we comfort ourselves with this other reality, which is only a fantasy. Asaph finds himself longing for that, as you do, as I do, and God give us a song to sing. In the verse 6, Asaph says, then my spirit made a diligent search. And he quotes 7 through 9, he's quoting himself. This is his questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? He has hard questions. I count at least 5 attributes of God that Asaph is calling into question. So the Israelites were God's people by God's favor being on them. Is that gone? Has God not favorable towards us any longer? That's one. Steadfast love, that's God's covenant love. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which is fun to say, is what I say it. But God's covenant love, when he gives somebody that love, it makes them belong to him and they're secure in that. Is God still loving? That's he's asking. Are his promises at an end for all time? Throughout the history of the Exodus and wanderings in the desert and coming to the promised land and entering the promised land, all of God's promises, all of what he said came true. He was faithful in all of it. And now Asaph says, Is that still the case? Is God still faithful to his promises, or are they over? And notice too, as he asks these questions, he's not just asking, are they done for now, but are they done for good? Will he never again be favorable? Has the steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? And then 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? So that's another attribute, a fourth attribute of God. Is he no longer gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So then his compassion. I think I hear it. The question behind the question in verse 9 is a problem with you, God, or with me? Have you forgotten to be gracious? Has the almighty, all-knowing, sovereign of the universe forgot who he is, that he's gracious? Or is a problem with me, and so you're angry with me now? Have you in anger shut up your compassion? Because that's what happened. Is that what's happened? Think back to a passage for sure, Asaph and all the Israelites would have been familiar with, when Moses asked to see God's glory, and he passes by him and declares who he is. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" God had revealed who he was and said, "This is me," and now that self-revelation is being questioned by Asaph. And as he questions it, unbeknownst to him, I think probably, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write it down, and he is writing the Bible. In his darkest moments of, who is God? Who is he? Is the good news no longer good news? He's writing the Bible. He's writing a song that God's people would sing. Because God's with us. God's with us. And then verse 10. The ESV here says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." You'll notice, if you're using one of those black hardback Bibles, and probably your Bible has it too, like a little number. It's a number 2 in the black hardback Bibles, and it's got a footnote. The ESV does a good job of giving alternate translations. I'm really thankful for that. So down, look at the footnote at the bottom. It's a really small font. Or another way to translate this is my grief. At the right hand of the Most High has changed. The Hebrew is really, it's kind of obscure. It's hard to translate here. Let me say this. I took 3 semesters of Hebrew. I am no Hebrew scholar. Kind of the most regular thing that I got out of Hebrew is that when I go to a Tri-Cities Dust Devils game, I can sing the words to Ava Nagila, which annoy my kids, which makes me really happy. I get just Ava Nagila, Ava Nagila, Ava Nagila Van Nismaha, and the rest of it. I love doing it. They get embarrassed. It's super fun. That's not super helpful for today, though. All that to say, right, that this is hard to translate. I looked at 8 different English translations, ESV being one of those, and the ESV and 3 others did what the ESV does in verse 10, and I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. The other 4 translations, maybe some of those on your laps today, do something more akin to the footnotes. This is my grief at the right hand of the Most High has changed. Not being a scholar, I think contextually, I think the footnotes. If I'm going to land on one side, and I could be wrong, I'm going to lean towards the footnote. The Hebrew word for grief there is piercing. Like, this is my piercing. This is my grief. This is the point of my pain. This is the apex of my pain. At the right hand of the Most High has changed. So you think about that. He's just had these questions, questioning those 5 attributes of God, and his conclusion is this. This is grief. Climaxes in this at the right hand of the Most High has changed. That God has changed. And we say, what? Like, no. Hebrews is clear. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God is who he is from eternity past to eternity future. There's no shifting of shadows. God is who he is, who he is, who he was, who he will be. He is always the same. And yet Asaph, yeah, this is my grief. God's changed. And I think if we allow ourselves a little bit of vulnerability, we have times that we think something or feel something maybe that or close to that. I'll give you a couple examples. So in our pain and our suffering, things don't make sense to us. We're very confused. I thought God would fill in the blank. What I know about who God is, I thought that he would have done this, provided that, stopped that, kept this, fill in the blank. I thought God would have done that. Or, another one, I guess God's not who I thought I was, I thought he was. I thought these things about God, and now through this circumstance, I'm thinking these things about it. Those are very common things that that I hear all the time in my office. And I think it's in line with what Asaph is saying here, that like, I thought God was this, and now I'm so confused about, you know, I'm praying and I'm asking, and then just nothing's coming, which makes my pain that much greater, because I'm asking and expecting and asking and expecting, and then nothing, and then nothing, and it's worse, and it's worse. God's not who I thought he was. Or he's changed. So you're probably mostly thinking about this psalm from your perspective, which is good. Just for a second, look at this verse in particular as you've come alongside somebody in Asaph's shoes. It's your family member or your friend that has got some kind of trouble in their life, and they're in great pain and agony, and they're asking hard questions about God, and they say, I think God has changed. Your temptation, I know for sure my temptation is to fix that broken theology, because saying that God changes is heresy. The scripture does not teach that whatsoever. And so we want to fix that right away. I want to encourage you, do not fix that theology right then and right there. Let me give you Job as an example. I'm going to go to Job 6 if you want to turn there. Just going to look a couple of verses from there. So in Job chapters 1 and 2, we see this horrific, unbelievable suffering from Job. Just loses everything except for his wife, who says, curse God and die. His friends come at the end of chapter 2, and for a week, a solid 7 days, they are really good friends as they say nothing. And then in chapter 3, Job opens his mouth and begins to lament that he was ever born, and he says things that smell theologically fishy. And Job's friends address that. Eliphaz is the first in chapters 4 and 5, and he begins to call Job on the theological carpet. And maybe with good intentions. When I've done it, I know, at least I think I've had some good intentions in there. Like, oh, listen to this wrong thinking, this wrong view about God. If that can be fixed, maybe it won't hurt so bad. Maybe things will be okay. If you can just think rightly and know rightly about God, whew, we could just go out for blizzards or something instead of all this other crying and weeping stuff that's going on. You just want to help somebody. Or maybe it's because we think God can't handle it. We feel threatened that they say wrong things about God, and so we must fix it because you can't say that about God, which probably says more about our view of God than about their view of God. But Eliphaz, in chapters 4 and 5, it's the first time that his friends, throughout the long book of them trying to fix his theology, it's their first attempt. So listen to his first words back to them, right? He says something, they try to fix his theology. Here's his first reply in chapter 6, verse 2. Job says, quote, oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. So you picture those old school scale balances, right? So he's got vexation and calamity over here. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. We go to the coast regularly as a family. My kids like to get in the sand and do stuff. And they make those buckets of wet sand. And when they're small, they're too heavy for them to carry. And as I get older, they get a little heavy for me to carry too, because the buckets are getting bigger and bigger. The sand of the sea is heavy. But it's not just a bucket of the sea, right? Put my vexation and my calamity on this side of the scale. but the sand of the sea on this side of the scale and my vexation and my calamity are heavier. His conclusion, last part of verse 3, therefore my words have been rash. When Job's friends say, oh, Job, let's fix your theology, he says, my theology isn't the problem, it's the depth of my pain. And I think in that saying, care for me. Be with me in my pain. Care for me. Don't fix me. They didn't hear it. In our past, in my past, there's times I've not heard it. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help you as you walk with people who are hurting to be with them and care for them first. And then maybe once in a while, there might be a time to talk about that theology later. But you'll have earned the voice because you have walked with them in their darkest days. And chances are, as they walk through those darkest days, the Holy Spirit himself will clean up their theology. We all say things that don't make any sense that we wouldn't really say in our right minds when the pain and the sorrow is heavy. So give room to yourself and give room to others for those kind of theological errors in pain. Up to this point, Asaph's focus mentally, 10 times it's thinking or some synonym of thinking in the psalm. Up to this point, his thinking has been on his pain and desire for relief and confusion about God. Now he's going to turn his thoughts intentionally in a certain direction, verse 11. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So he's intentionally turning his focus to what God has done. He wants to see who God is, so he turns his attention to what God has done. Rather than looking at the situation to try to figure out who God is, he looks at what God has done to see who God is. And as you'll see, it makes quite the difference. Verses 1 through 12, the pronoun that dominates is the first person singular. It's I. From verse 13 all the way to the end through verse 20, these 8 verses, there's not an I. It's second person. It's you. It's your. His attention now is on God. And his conclusion is vastly different. Where in verse 10, God's changed. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And even as he might be questioning what is God up to in his situation, he then celebrates God's power in creation. Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And then he ends this psalm by referring back to the Exodus. You remember the Exodus? God's people, 400 years in slavery in Egypt. God sends Moses, the 10 plagues. He rescues the people from slavery in Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. He cares for them, provides them, leads them by a pillar of fire in the evening, leads them by a pillar of cloud in the daytime, takes them all the way to the promised land, the Exodus. He's referring to God's rescue of his people. So verse 19, Asaph says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Now think about this. The Israelites, when God had them double back as they're fleeing Egypt, and they're like, well, let's go back this way, they were not thrilled to find themselves between the sea and Pharaoh's army. Remember what they said? Why'd you bring us out here, Moses? There weren't enough graves in Egypt. We have to die out here and be buried in the wilderness. They're not happy about it. They're confused. What in the world is going on? Why are we here? Why are we trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army? This doesn't make any sense to us. This isn't the way we would have chosen. Why did you bring us this way? Your way was through the sea, Asaph says to God. Your path through the great waters. Right? As God miraculously caused the Red Sea to split, and the Israelites went through on dry ground, if you're not familiar. Notice the end of verse 19, yet your footprints were unseen. Another little footnote too, that could be translated unknown. And so Asaph's looking at his situation, right? He could be looking at his situation saying, I don't know what God's up to here. It's causing me questions about who God is and all of that. But God's way was through the sea. That was God's way. And the people didn't see the footprints. They didn't know. They didn't know it was God's way. They didn't see that it was God's way. Could it be that in my situation, could it be in your situation, God's at work. He's doing something. We don't see it, and we don't know it. I think Asaph found encouragement in that. I hope that you find encouragement in that. Your footprints were unseen. You led your people, verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Crying out to God, I'm worn out, I'm moaning, I'm confused, I'm questioning. Intentionally focus. This is what God has done. This is his power, and this is his rescue. This is his rescue. God gives this song to his people to sing, to say, I am with you. And as he's with them, as they go through this song, he begins to instruct them. He doesn't start with instruction. He gives them voice. He gives them space. He lets them pour out and cry out and say the hard things. And then he instructs them. Turn your focus from your pain and your desire for relief and turn it to who I am, as you can see in what I've done most clearly for them in the Exodus. But for us, we don't turn to the Exodus, right? Because the Exodus, a great historical event, is also an arrow pointing to another Exodus, right? Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke 29, verse 28 says this. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Call it the transfiguration, right? It was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. The guys had been dead for a long, long time. So two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Departure, Greek word, another little helpful footnote there, Exodus. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his Exodus. In Luke 9, verse 31, they're speaking to him about his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus accomplishes and begins, inaugurates the new and the better Exodus, the rescue of God's people. He does so through the cross, an empty tomb, and an ascension to the right hand of the Father. The Exodus that we see in the Old Testament, God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them to himself, made them secure in their relationship with him, and led them towards the promised land. In the better Exodus, through Jesus, God rescues his people from slavery to sin, makes them secure in him through Christ, and leads them to the better promised land of the new heaven and new earth. Exodus has begun. Jesus, the scripture says, is the first fruits. All Christians who have died have begun the Exodus. All of us who will die before the Lord comes will have Exodus. And then when he comes and makes new heaven and new earth, there'll be a resurrection of our bodies, a new resurrection body, and we will be at the final promised land, new heaven, new earth, Exodus. So as we go through our pain and suffering and we get confused about who God is, we want to look at what he's done to see who he is and most clearly see who he is and what he's done for us in the person and in the work of Jesus. Jesus, who is a special kind of Savior. Let me give you just a couple passages. Matthew 26, 36 through and following. I won't read all of it. This is Jesus in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them as his 11 disciples. At this point, Judas has tapped out, gone to buff to betray. So he's with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Catch that? Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. God expresses that he's with us by giving us songs to sing in our pain and our suffering and our confusion. And then our Savior sang those songs. He's given you a song, yes, and better than that, he's given you a Savior who sings the song, one who knows sorrow. He's very sorrowful, Jesus said, even to death. And of course, you know the rest. He says, remain here and watch with me. And he goes a little bit further and he prays. He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Comes back, finds Peter, James, and John sleeping. That happens three different times. They're always sleeping. And remember, this is the same Peter who just a few hours earlier had said, Jesus, I'm ready to die with you tonight. And Jesus is like, how about an hour of prayer? Whoa. I don't know. I'm pretty tired. Like, if there's some swashbuckling going on, there's a sword fight, I'm all in. But an hour of prayer, kind of tired. But that's another example of your Savior singing your song. Because how do you feel oftentimes in your suffering and your pain? Alone. Betrayed. Unseen. Unheard. Unloved. Uncared for. Nobody knows. Nobody understands. Maybe nobody cares. Your Savior sings your song. And in Matthew 27:45, Jesus now on the cross says, now from noon there was darkness all over all the land until 3. And about 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross asked the Father, why? He sings your song. He understands. And not just any song. Jesus here says the first line of Psalm 22. And surely he didn't know just the first line. He knew the whole psalm. I want to read you the first 5 verses of Psalm 22. And then as you hear it, also listen to how similar it is to Psalm 77. So here it is. Psalm 22, 1-5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Hope is encouraging to you that you have a Savior who sings this song of pain and suffering, and he suffered for you. He suffered for you. We read it earlier in the service. Let's close with this. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We don't have to pretend for God. We don't have to pretend we've got it all together. That we don't have these emotions. We don't have these doubts. We don't have this confusion. We don't have this pain and agony, a desire for it all to be over as quickly as possible. He's able to sympathize with that. And because of that, let us then, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Be encouraged in the darkest parts of your life, the parts that you would never put, and that they were never going to make the Christian bestseller lists, right? God's with you. He's given you a song to sing, and he's given you a Savior who sings it and knows your song, and you sing it with him as you sing to him. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, God can be with you. Today could be the day of salvation. He's done everything. You do nothing. He's created you in his image. We've all rebelled against him. But Jesus had perfect theology, and through faith that can count for you. And Jesus lived perfectly and righteously, and through faith that can count for you. And then Jesus suffered under the wrath of the Father that our sinfulness deserves, and through faith that can count for you. And then he rose from the dead, showing payment had been made in full, and through faith that can count for you and be a precursor to your own resurrection from the dead, because you will have eternal life in Christ. And Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he prays now and represents now and advocates now for all of his blood-bought people. And that can be you. God has done everything. And so we plead with you. Trust in Christ today. Know this God who knows you and has made provision for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you know us and are with us on all the glad, lighthearted moments of life. On the best days, with the biggest smiles and the heartiest laughs, you are with us. And I thank you that in the valley of the shadow of death, when our hearts are confused and our pillows are wet with tears and our vexation and our calamity are heavier than the sand of the sea, that you are with us and that you are for us. And I thank you that you're with us and for us everywhere in between. Help us not to hide from you with our emotions and our questions and our pain, but to lean towards you, to sing the songs that you've given us, and to know fellowship with you, which doesn't take away our pain, but gives us everlasting hope in the midst of terrible and temporary pain. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.